Well, I'd invite you to take your Bible with me here this afternoon to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're starting this book today, and we'll spend no doubt the next several months in it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think that it's really easy for us often to forget who we are sometimes and end up, as a result of that, doing some crazy things or things maybe perhaps we shouldn't do or end up getting ourselves hurt. For example, there's a group of people that's often described as weekend warriors. They're individuals who engage in physically demanding recreational sporting activities on weekends despite minimal physical activity during the work week. I remember my brother and I laughing so hard. We had talked my dad into golfing with us, and we're on this little par three course, and my dad didn't really golf much, and we must have been on a hole that was less than 100 yards long, and my dad steps up with a pitching wedge or a 9-iron and swings that thing and pulls some muscle in his shoulder, and my brother and I were laying down laughing at how funny that was. And yet that sort of thing happens frequently. People are prone to hurt themselves. Injuries often occur when people 30, 40, 50, 60 years old and beyond forget that they're not 18 anymore. A lot of us have had those moments, realizing there are certain things that we can't do the same way or to the same degree that we once did. And when we forget who we are on an occasion like that, physically or mentally in some way, we often end up doing stupid things, make big mistakes, and the like. That happens in a lot of different ways in life. Our brain doesn't compute who we are. And that's why that's true in the physical realm. It's often very, very true in the spiritual realm, perhaps even more so. In the spiritual realm, it's true of the church. God's people, His church, forget who they are. And when we do that, we find ourselves doing all sorts of stupid, foolish things. And the point of our text today is to help us, help the church understand who we are. And if God can help us understand who we are, we're probably going to make better decisions. We're probably going to avoid doing stupid things, doing foolish things, things that would bring disgrace to our Lord and Savior. So with kind of that thought in mind, I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and I'll read that aloud. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Like most letter openings of the ancient world, Paul's letters each open up with three basic elements. You see it right there, verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse 1, you have the writer, verse 2, the recipient, and verse 3, a little word of greeting. I want you to keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to draw your attention actually to another greeting of the Apostle Paul. And the reason I would draw your attention to this particular passage is it's Paul's basic greeting, probably in its most fundamental, shortest form. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's the writer. And then he goes on to the recipients, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his greeting, grace and peace to you. If you just cast your eyes over that, it's a pretty short letter opening. Go back to 1 Corinthians and look at the one there again. You notice a difference between the one in 1 Thessalonians and the one we have here. Does anything stand out to you? Does anything strike you as odd or different? Anything maybe clue you into that Paul might be getting at something in particular in 1 Corinthians? Maybe to help narrow your focus a little bit on what element of the opening, having looked at 1 Thessalonians and seeing the opening in a really basic form, on what element of the opening in 1 Corinthians does Paul put the most emphasis? Well, verse 1 is the writer, verse 2, the recipients, verse 3, the greeting. Well, it's pretty obvious he's putting a lot of emphasis there in verse 2 on the recipients. He's taking great pains to make sure that these people know who they are. It's paramount to Paul that these people grasp their identity. The church must know her identity. And so we're going to focus this afternoon primarily on verse 2. What does God want the church to know about who she is? By the way, before we dive into some of those thoughts, I should add that it's not uncommon for Paul, as he opens up his books and his writings, in those letter openings that we're so quick to pass over often in preaching or even in our own Bible reading, he's often beginning to lay out the themes and all the thoughts one by one of his letter. It's not uncommon for his opening greeting to almost be a thesis statement for the book. And that's certainly the case with 1 Corinthians. So we want to talk about the church and what we need to know about ourselves today. I want to give you 5 facts about our church that God wants us to know from verse 2. And the first fact would be this, that I think God wants us to understand, is that we live in the world. You say, no, duh, I mean, I knew that. Well, it would appear that God wants us to think about that for a moment. Verse 2 begins, Paul writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. What a paradox that is. To the church of God. And then he adds, that's in Corinth. In Paul's day, Corinth was a city that had recently been rebuilt. And this was, as I recall, I think the city had been rebuilt within 100 years of Paul's writing. So in some ways, we could call it a city that's not all that old. And it would seem that it was rebuilt because it sat in a place that was highly conducive to commerce, industry, and trade. It was in a great location. And that location, the money, everything about that situation brought people, money, and a host of diverse religious practices and religions all to this area called Corinth. One writer commenting on this book says, as often happens in such centers, vice and religion flourished side by side. And this writer, when he talks about the old city, old Corinth, he says that it had gained such a reputation for sexual vice that Aristophanes coined the verb Corinthiazo. Basically, it meant to act like a Corinthian, and what he meant by that was to commit fornication. That's what the old city came to be known for. It was a worldly place. And the people to whom Paul wrote had actually been saved out of that. He's writing to people who God has done something so wonderful and so amazing and saving them and lifting them out of everything that they had grown up and been saturated in. Most of the converts that Paul's writing to here, they're not Jewish by descent. They're Gentile. They've been brought out of a pagan lifestyle to a relationship with Jesus. The world that we live in today actually has a lot in common with Corinth of old. We live in Corinth, we might say. And what Paul's going to drive at, what he's going to press these Corinthians with, is does Corinth live in you? I've saved you out of Corinth. Does Corinth live in you? And I think we'd ask ourselves that same question. God has saved us from the world. Does the world live in us? Our relationship to the world should be much like a boat's relationship to the water. God has very intentionally and purposefully left us in this world, and he's gone out of his way to say that. I believe it's in the Gospel of John that Jesus is basically saying, I've left you here on purpose. God wants us in the world, but he doesn't want the world in us. And so it is with a boat. The boat was made to be in the water. That's its purpose, to go float, to sail. But the water is not supposed to be in the boat, and as soon as it starts to get in there, you can have huge problems very quickly. We live in the world. God's intentionally left us here. It's not our job as a church or as individuals to try to remove ourselves or cut ourselves off from the world. I think sometimes as Christians, we fall into that trap. We think, oh, we just have to get so far away from it and live in isolation and make sure that there's nothing about our life that touches the world. But that's not what God says. He says, I've left you there. You're the church of God in Corinth. We're in it for a reason. It just can't be in us. A second fact about our church is that we are the church of God. Verse 2 begins, to the church of God. And in its simplicity, that's just a statement of ownership and possession. We could ask, who does the church belong to? The church belongs to God. And along similar lines, I think that statement would highlight for us that the church is not some man-made institution. We didn't create ourselves. God did that. We're his church. The church is a miraculous work of God. We belong to him. We are his. So what does that mean? Why is Paul stating that to these people? Well, the church does not belong to Corinth or anyone else. It does not belong to Corinth's viewpoints and ideas and ideals. In fact, Paul is going to go out of his way with these people to explain to them, you realize that your church doesn't even belong to its ministers. No. Our church, we belong to God. And so what that means for us is that we have absolutely no responsibility to win Corinth's approval by meeting Corinth's expectations. The church must embrace God's values and viewpoints, and then it will have God's approval. And Paul just wants to hammer that with these people. You realize that Corinth's opinion doesn't matter. For example, for us, as we kind of think about this with our church, we're not trying to put together some sort of worship service or experience for people that appeals to Corinth, but one that appeals to God. Our aim as God's church, as God's people, is not to make sure that we don't offend anyone with our viewpoints and the things that we would hold to. That the world would look at and go, well, that's out of date, that's out of style, that's prudish, that's antiquated. Our commitments, for example, to the value of human life, what we believe the Bible would say about sexuality, what God says about that, how that's to be practiced, or the permanence of marriage. God has a lot to say about those things. And when those things, and when we hold those views and try to do it graciously in our culture, and our culture doesn't like that, we don't need to be afraid. We simply want God's approval, not the world's. I want you to imagine with me that you've signed a 3-year contract at some point in your work life to work for a certain company. And you do that. You work for that company, for that boss for 3 years. And while you're there, you do your dead level best. You show up at work on time. You work hard. You do a good job for that person. And while you're working there over that 3-year period, you actually become close friends with your boss, with your employer. You actually have a personal bond. You like each other. You spend time together outside the workplace. Well, your contract ends. And when your contract ends, you immediately sign a new long-term contract with the competition. And just like with your old boss, with your new boss, you do really good work. In fact, you do excellent work. And your old boss hates it because you went to the competition. And now all of a sudden, it's like he hates you. And once you start to realize that that dynamic is going on, at first it bothers you. You may even start to feel a little bit guilty. You may think, well, man, I just want to try to, I don't know, I want to try to make reparations or try to smooth things over with my old boss. It's awkward. I feel bad. You feel guilty. But then once you start to think through what happened and the process and your commitment to a new boss, you realize that guilt that I have is a false guilt. You don't work for that guy anymore. You made a commitment to a new master. I think one of the things that God wants us to understand, what he wants the Corinthians to understand, is that your contract with the devil and the world is up. It was terminated when you came to Christ, and at that point you committed your life to him. You said, God, I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow you no matter what the cost. And so you shouldn't expect your old master and his followers and everyone who's doing his bidding to suddenly approve of what you're doing. In fact, they're probably going to hate it. They're going to think you're weird. Why are you doing that? And you just want to set your heart on pleasing your new master. The church must know her identity. We are the church of God. We belong to him. He owns us. We must seek his approval. A third fact about our church and about the Corinthian church, we are consecrated or set apart to divine usage. Verse 2, if you look down there again, goes on to say, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To get a little technical for a moment, grammarians would label that word sanctified a couple different ways. They'd say it's perfect and it's passive. It's in the passive voice, meaning that it's not an action that you take towards yourself. It's not something you do towards yourself. Somebody else does it to you. Which means that God, if you're saved, has done something to you. He's sanctified you. And it's also just, it's in the perfect tense, which describes something that happened in the past. Something past tense, but something that has ongoing ramifications or results in your life. God sanctified you at a point in time in the past, and his work in that way needs to have ramifications today. So what does it mean to sanctify? Okay, so God did something to me if I know him as my Savior, and he did it in the past, and it's supposed to have results today. What did God do? What does it mean that he sanctified me? That word sanctify means to make sacred or to consecrate or to dedicate or devote something. Or to separate it over to divine usage and service, to set it apart. And what God is explaining to us is that at some point in time, for believers, God takes individuals and he sets them apart for himself. And basically what's being referred to here in verse 2, it's salvation. That word sanctification, we typically think of it about as this process of change, but the way he's using that word here, he's clearly referring to the moment in which he saved them. God takes individuals and he sets them apart. The language he says he does that in Christ. What happens is by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ, people are suddenly united with Christ. They become in Christ. And if you're saved in Christ, you are a saint. You go, no, not me. I'm not a saint. You don't understand. That is not me. No. You don't understand. That is you. And that's the drum that Paul is beating. You are a saint. It happened at a point in time. For anyone sitting here who knows Christ as their Savior, whether it's been 3 months for you or 30 years, those two people are equally saints. And their union with Christ, it's your identity. You're a holy one. We might say that's your Christological position. It's like a great shift or transfer has occurred where at one point you were set apart or devoted to Corinth. You remember those days? Where you were devoted to Corinth and its ideas and its ideals and its lifestyle. That was you. And then at a point in time, it's as if God, this shift occurred and God set you apart and said, no, Corinth is over. Now you're mine. That's what he's talking about here. You're set apart and devoted to God for his purposes. And I should just highlight here that as you look at verse 2, you'll notice a shift from the collective. He's talking about all of us, the church, and he shifts that to the individual. So if you look at verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is at Corinth. So he's speaking collectively. And then he speaks individually to those individuals sanctified in Christ. You're not saved because your parents were a part of a church. And Paul wants to make that clear. Maybe your parents were Christians. Maybe your broader family were Christians. Maybe you have an association with the church. You're regularly a part of it. But that does not mean you're saved. That does not mean that this sanctification that Paul speaks of has happened to you. That doesn't mean you've ever been set apart to God. That's something that happens to individuals. And I think it's a word, this word sanctified, it's not one we use in everyday language. Maybe I could help you understand it this way. It's much like your toothbrush and your pillow. I assume all of you have one of those, both of those. When I go to Walmart, you know how Walmart might be, and they've got a metal cage, and there's like 500 toothbrushes in there, and you go up and you grab this one, and you take it up to the till, and you pay for it, you take it home. At that point, you've purchased that toothbrush, it's yours. Okay, so when I bring my toothbrush home, the deal is, that is my toothbrush. It's not yours, it's not yours, it's not yours, it's not yours, and please don't clean the toilet with it. That is my toothbrush. Keep your hands off of it. Right? It's set apart for me. Same thing is true with your pillow. I remember my first year of university, I'd gone off to classes and was coming back to my dorm room. I opened the door and I looked at my bed, and one of my roommate's friends was laying on my bed, sleeping on my pillow with his mouth open and drool coming out. And though I didn't say anything, I was timid in the moment, didn't know what to say. I just let it all happen. And I was thinking in my mind, please don't ever do that again. But in my mind in that moment, I was thinking something like this, though I didn't use this language. That pillow is sanctified. It's set apart for Nate's usage and Nate's usage only. So get your dirty, drooling face off of it. That's not your pillow. Right? And we all get that because we each have a toothbrush. We each have a pillow. Those things are kind of personal. Your toothbrush, your pillow are sanctified items set apart for your usage and yours alone. And when God speaks of us, he says, that's how you are. A point in time came where I set you apart for me. Not for the defilement of Corinth. Not for the approval of Corinth. Not for the usage of Corinth. I set you apart for me. You think about that. That's awesome. That God has set me apart for him. What a privilege. What a calling. But it's also sobering. It means, no, I'm God's. If I'm God's, I can't be Corinth's too. Otherwise, I'm not really living set apart. We're consecrated to divine usage. We are saints. How do we apply something like this? I think one of the greatest of victories that could occur in your mind and mine and in your spiritual life and mine is if we'd actually just start to learn to think of ourselves in those terms. In a moment, he's going to get to our practice and how we live that out. But right now, he just wants to tell us, this is who you are. And if you could wake up in the morning and think, I am not Corinth. I'm God's. I'm a saint. I've been set apart as a holy one for divine usage. What great victories would follow just from thinking of yourself that way. Before we move on, I think it'd be appropriate for me to just mention that for every person, you are set apart, and there's only two options. You're either set apart to Corinth, living for Corinth and her ideals and her ideas, or you are set apart to God. And there's no middle ground. It's Corinth or God. It's the world or God. And God summons all of us out of the old life into the new. He summons all of us to turn and repent from Corinth and to turn towards him. And I would ask you, have you ever done that? Has there ever been a specific point in your life where you realize Corinth is wrong? God didn't create me for Corinth. And you realize the guilt and the weight of your sin, and you cried out to God and you said, God, forgive me of Corinth. Corinth's in me. I'm a sinner. You say, God, will you forgive me of that sin? I don't want it anymore. I know I deserve to be judged for Corinth and Corinth being in me. I deserve your eternal condemnation for my sin. And you said, God, I don't want Corinth anymore. You said, God, forgive me of Corinth. And you turn from Corinth and you turn towards Jesus. And when Jesus describes turning towards him, he describes it as an act of trust or faith. That's how a person unites themselves with Christ, is through faith. Faith that Jesus is God. Faith that Jesus has come to earth to live righteously where you've lived unrighteously. That he died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath in your place and to satisfy that completely and wholly and once for all. God wants you to repent and believe. To repent of Corinth and the sin within you and to put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And that can happen in a simple moment of prayer before the Lord. And if you haven't, I'd invite you to do what God invites you to do. Do that today. God, forgive me of my sin. I trust in you to cleanse me and make me new. Hopefully you'll do that today, and many of you have done that recently or long, long ago. Well, Paul wants to keep explaining to us what that means for us. And so he's going to shift from our identity. He says, you are a saint. That is your identity. You've been set apart. But now you need to live that out. Paul now shifts from our identity or position in Christ to our practice. We are in Christ. We're supposed to work out more and more of who we are in Christ in everyday practice. In other words, every day, I want to start to look more and more and more and more and more and more like Jesus. So another fact for you about our church. Fact number four, we are called to be saints. You are a saint, God says. Now be that. Verse 2 continues that we are called, he says, to be saints. So now God summons you to be a saint in your practice. The words sanctified in verse 2 and the word saint in verse 2, both of those words come from the same root word. The word has to do with living a life of holiness as we've begun to see a life that's set apart and distinct. The church is called to reflect God's character, not the character of Corinth. And as we begin to study through this book, I think what you're going to find and observe is that almost every issue Paul deals with, and I mean, he is going to deal with issue after issue after issue. That's why he's writing. It's not like when he writes to the Ephesians and brings them into the heavenlies and tells them about all these great realities. Like, no, there are problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, we need to talk about those. And almost every one of those problems relates to these people still being too affected by their culture. They were saved out of Corinth, and yet it's like they still have one foot in it. They find themselves viewing and handling things just like their culture. And some examples that'll come up in this book, they find themselves viewing their sexuality just like their culture, and marriage just like their culture. They find themselves viewing conflict resolution just like their culture. Paul reminds them, you have disputes among yourselves and you're going to go to a pagan law court to sort that out? Aren't there godly people among you that can help you work through your problems God's way? Another example, they find themselves viewing sin and tolerance just like their culture. The Corinthians are proud. They're boasting about their tolerance of sin. They view money and status just like their culture. If you have money, if you have stuff, if you've got position, you're important. If you don't, you're a nobody, even in the church. They view their individual skills and gifts and charisma just like their culture. Well, if you can do this, if you can speak in tongues, woohoo! But if you can't, loser. Their mindset is just like the world's. And God says we're called to be saints. We're called to live out our identity. God has called you to live a life of consecration and holiness in all the little parts of life. What does that mean? Well, it means for you and I, as we do things like fire up our computers and surf the web, God says, remember, you're set apart. Live that out. As we watch Netflix and movies or do whatever, fun things, we're set apart. As you go about your work and business dealings, which many of you will do on a daily basis, God says you're set apart. You should have a level of ethics that Corinth does not have. You should have a quality of work that Corinth does not have. As you stand around the water cooler at work, or you drive in the truck with coworkers and you have conversations with them, God wants you to remember you're not in Corinth. You're His. I think often for us in those moments, we know we're out of place in Corinth. It's in that truck. I know I don't fit in Corinth. It's by that water cooler. I don't fit in with these people. And in an effort to fit in, we forget our identity and it's like we step back into Corinth. As you gather with your friends, talk and hang out, remember that you're set apart. Even as you clothe yourself, you're set apart. Fifth fact about our church that Paul ends with here in verse 2 is that we are not alone. It's a great encouragement, but also a great challenge. Look at verse 2. Again, I want to read the whole verse. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are not the only ones. You're not it. They're not the only ones whom God has saved or sanctified, the language that he uses here. They're not the only ones who God has summoned to live a life of holiness. They're not the only ones who call upon the name of Jesus and call him Lord and Savior. They're not the only ones who might feel out of place in their society. There are many other people with whom they share the same Lord and Christ. They're not alone, and neither are we. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel just so small in the world as God's people? Feel so alone? We're not. What a great encouragement that is, because in Corinth we all need each other. You realize that? In this big place called Corinth, we're a pretty small group, and we all need each other. We're in this together, as Paul says in verse 2, and he is hammering the theme of the importance of unity and camaraderie among the people of God. And he's actually paving the way for dealing with disunity. If you know much about this book, disunity is a problem amongst these people. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos and this and that. And these people, they're not united at all. And they so desperately need each other and their context. I just want to encourage you as your pastor to keep fighting to put your roots down with the people right here in this room. To keep fighting for time together, to keep fighting not just for time and doing stuff, but spiritual time together. And to push in conversation beyond even what's comfortable at times. I think our spiritual lives, they can be really personal. We don't want people in there. But I think what's healthy, what God wants us to do is, no, we're together in this, which means that we need to push in conversation beyond what's super comfortable. How are you really doing? What's really going on? How are you really thinking? What are you struggling with? To share the victories and low points alike. If you're at a point in your Christian life where no one would know if you were doing really well or really poorly, that's not good. You're in a dangerous place. We're in a fight to put our roots down with each other. Also, along this line of unity, conservative Christians, I think, are often really, really bad at this, just frankly. And often quick to diminish our brothers on non-gospel issues. Let me give you some examples. What about something like church polity? You have churches who have pastors and deacons, and maybe it's like the deacons really have a big role to play in the leadership of the church, and they might like look at a church and go, well, they have elders? What? That can't be right. Or vice versa. You need to have elders. Well, our polity is different. We're different. Like, that is not a gospel issue. Something like eschatology or the study of end times. Well, I'm a pre-mill, pre-trib dispensationalist, and they're not. They're wrong. Well, what if they have a different view on end times and they still believe that Christ is going to return? Don't you think they got the right thing right, and a lot of us are trying to sort out the rest? Is that something we would divide over? Or music styles, or the way that we dress for church. Often the first thought that comes to mind is how we're different on non-gospel issues. That doesn't speak highly of us if we are that way. How we're different than the church across from town. What should be coming to mind is, are we the same? Is that my brother? Is that my sister? Does that person, does that church preach the gospel? Because what might surprise us is we're going to gather around the throne of God one day and all those people are going to be there worshiping the same Lord, as verse 2 says. And what a great delight and privilege that will be. So I just encourage you, let's not get lost on our differences. Obviously, our partnership with other ministries, we need God's wisdom and that sort of thing. But we need to remember the church is so much bigger than us. We're not alone. We're not an island to ourselves. We're not the ones who have everything right. We probably have some things right and some things wrong. I'm sure I have some things right and some things wrong. That's all of us. But we are one with the body of Christ everywhere. We share the same Lord. The church, just to kind of wrap things up, the church must know her identity. You must know your identity as a Christian. So how could we summarize this whole thing? How could we kind of put a theme to the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, I think to summarize, we could say this. We are a people who are called to consecration in our culture. That's what God has summoned us to. That's the point of this book. We are called to live our lives devoted to God in our culture. In Corinth. How's it going for you? How are you doing with that? I hope that as we study this book, we'll all be challenged, because we're all probably all struggling with it, at least somewhere in some place in our Christian lives. And by God's grace, we can grow together and live out our identity, live out the fact that we are saints in Christ. I'd invite you to bow your head and close your eyes with me here as we wrap up.